Beginning. Bruchim Abayim, welcome to the 19th in the series of Shi'urim, of lectures on the section of the Megillah Nevuchim, of the Rambam's guide. That section from, we've denoted that section is the section, the chapters from chapters 50 to 69, in which the Rambam elaborates his negative theology. As you will recall from the first 18 Shi'urim, the contention of the Rambam is that one may not use any attribute in relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. One may not describe HaKadosh Baruch Hu in any positive way. One could say what he isn't, but one cannot certainly ascribe to him any positive attribute. Or, alternatively, one can actually describe an act in the world, something in nature, something in the world, and attribute that to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But there is no place in the monotheistic belief, Hashem Echad, in the Torah, of describing the Kadosh Baruch Hu directly through any means. However, the last two lectures, two shiurim, we've noted that there's a contradiction in the Rambam, because from chapters 50 through chapters 67, the Rambam was quite insistent that, in fact, one cannot use, it is impossible to make any positive attribution or to attribute any positive character to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But nonetheless, in chapters 68 and 69, we saw that the Rambam explicitly, without even explaining himself, did use attributes in relationship to himself, with a capital H. Nonetheless, the attribute of wisdom, of seichel, of intellect. And we saw in chapter 69 the attributes of will and the attributes of living. And all of these were, and all these attributes were actually, the Rambam says, were one with his essence. So in fact, actually, that presented a stira, contradiction to the Rambam. We gave a resolution to the stira in the Rambam by asserting that in fact the attributes of wisdom and will and living are, in fact, actually reflective attributes in the sense that they actually describe the ways in which man relates to God. So therefore, the attribute of wisdom basically is an expression of the fact that man is created, Bitzelem Elokim, as the Rambam explains at the very beginning of the Megillah Nevuchim, man is possessed of intellect, which makes him like God, certainly when he's thinking. The attribute of will, the Rambam says, as he will explain later on, which the Rambam does at the very end of section 3, chapter 54, that man imitates God and by doing so, in fact, actually acts ethically according to the divine standard of ethics, and that has to do with will. Will is actually an expression of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's ethics, as the Rambam clearly remarks and alludes to, actually alludes, doesn't even allude to, but actually refers to in chapter 69, as he refers to what he was speaking about at the very end of the Megillah Nevuchim. The attribute of living too is certainly something which in fact actually reflects a human trait, which is of divine quality, which Yirat Hashem will speak about at another time, perhaps, and certainly the Rambam also says that knowledge is too. In fact, actually, in other words, the Rambam uses different traits in order to arrive at what we would say a definition of human action according to the divine criteria, and that in fact is a cornerstone of rational thinking, that man acts imitatio Dei, in imitating God by virtue either of his intellect and his ethics, and this endows in man a divine-like character. This is the concept of Tzelem Elokim. It's the concept that the Pasuk explains in Bereishis, Udu B'gatz Hayom Uv'yoyf HaShamayim, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu granted man vast powers, physical and metaphysical powers. When I say physical, I mean that using his intellect, he can, in fact, actually conquer and rule the world, and, of course, he can act morally and ethically. And all of these things are, in fact, expressed by the fact that these attributes of God, as the Rambam says, are one with his essence. This is actually something which we discussed at length We actually mentioned it several times in the last 18 lectures, and there's no need really, in fact, to dwell upon it here. If you're actually tuning in on lecture 19, I refer you to the previous lectures in which we actually went quite thoroughly in understanding this. This understanding of the Rambam, by the way, Derech Agav, is not only my understanding, but actually, I think I even refer to the Leshem and the Sefer HaKlolim, who in fact understands, in a certain sense, even Alpi Kabbalah, that this is in fact actually the philosophical and conceptual thrust of the Rambam. In any case, what we've done is we've resolved what I call an internal contradiction in the Magen Avraham. In other words, a contradiction between different sections of the Rambam. The Rambam has already told us in the introduction he's going to contradict himself. And the Rambam here is imparting the message that man, by virtue of his intellectual and his ethical prowess, right, is able to understand God or understand the world intellectually in terms of theoretical knowledge, and also to act in an ethical manner, which is the very basis of the halacha and obeying God's will. However, in addition to an internal problem, there happens to be an external problem too. And this is what I want to speak about in today's shiur. And this external problem, when I say an external problem, I mean there's a difficulty which has to be resolved, not within the Magen Avraham, but from outside the Magen Avraham. Now, what is this problem? In the very beginning of the negative theology, we began, I believe, with chapter 50. And there, the Rambam said, in chapter 50, I'm now in the Shavuot edition, on page 113. Once again, we're using the Shavuot edition, although today I brought the Pinus edition, maybe we'll speak in English for the for Shiur 19, maybe Shiur 22. But in any case, in the Shavuot edition, the Rambam attacked what he called the theory of attributes. We spoke about this in detail, if you remember, 18 and a half shiurim ago. There, the Rambam on page 113 said that those people who believe that a Kodesh Baruch Hu can have attributes which are one with him, this, says the Rambam, is similar to Christianity. Okay? I'm on the third line from the bottom, page 113. Says the Rambam, this is similar to the Christians. Hu echad. The Christians claim that God is one. Avol hu shloisha. But he's also three, right? That's the Trinity. Vashloisha mechad. And the three are one. Says the Rambam, kein divrei ha'omer. And this is similar to the person who says, hu echad. He is one. Avol bal ta'orim rabim. But he has many attributes. Vahu v'ta'orim echad. And he is at one with his attributes. Right? In other words, even though they maintain that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not in any way physical and is one, right, according to the standards of unity, that he is not composed of different parts, nonetheless, they claim that HaKadosh Baruch Hu could be in one with his attributes. Okay, that's the, and the Rambam says this is not any, this is similar to the Christians, the Trinity. In other words, this is actually the famous theory of attributes, which I think I spoke about, in which he attacks those Islamic philosophers who believe that a Kadosh Baruch Hu can, in fact, actually be possessed of attributes. And the Rambam seems to be saying that this is not really any more of an advance on the Christian Trinity, which for the Rambam is, as you would say in Yiddish, ausgefleckt already. In other words, it's a pasha that that's a bit bizarre, or at least it undermines Hashem Echad, the unity of a Kadosh Baruch Hu. However, I want to take a look at this again. My source for what I'm saying is actually an article that appeared in January 1956 in the Harvard Theological Review by a former Talmud of the Yeshiva of Voloshin and afterwards a professor at Harvard University, whose name was, I think, Harvey Austin Wolfson, Harry Austin Wolfson. And Wolfson has an interesting article which is entitled The Muslim Attributes and the Christian Trinity. And it appears once again in the Harvard Theological Review. It's volume, I think it's 69, January 1956, number one. And what I want to do is I want to actually focus a little bit upon this theory of attributes, which I did speak about in the, I think, the very, very first or second lecture, But I think I want to go back to it right now because I think it's very important we understand really what was the Tree of Attributes. And not only that true, I mean, chapter 50 in a certain sense is the opening of the section of the Rambam Negative Theology. So one can understand that really this entire section is coming to level a very, very strong critique on the what we call the Islamic theory of attributes. Now, says Professor Wolfson, the late Professor Wolfson, formerly of Voloshin, already in the first part of the... By the way, Derech Agav, if you want to know a little bit more Professor Wolfson, I think someone put out a biography of several Jewish thinkers, Talmid Chachamim, and Professor Wolfson is probably among them,
yep.
Written by Hillel Goldberg. What is it called? From Slobodka to... from Voloshin, I don't know, whatever it is. There's a Hillel Goldberg many years ago put out a book. He has biographies of several Gedolei Yisrael, Gershom ben Soloveitchik, Rabbi Yitzchak Kuttner. He also has I don't know exactly how he got in there, a biography of Professor Wolfson. So those of you who like to know a little bit about Professor Wolfson, then you can actually refer you there. It seems to be
I think it's out of print, though.
It's out of print. Whatever it is, I guess it's a fairly objective biography. In any case, Professor Wolfson... opens up with the following statement. Already in the first part of the 18th century, as one may judge from the reports of teachings to which Wazil, right, was opposed, there arose in Islam the belief that certain terms which are attributed to God in the Quran stand for real incorporeal beings which exist in God from eternity. In other words, there is nothing in the Quran to warrant such a belief. Nor is there any warrant that at the early stage in the history of Islam, the belief originated spontaneously by that kind of reasoning by which later Muslim theologians tried to defend it against opposition. The appearance of that belief at that time can be explained only on the ground of some external influence. Such an external influence could be either Greek philosophy, or Judaism, or Christianity. Greek philosophy is to be eliminated. We have the testimony of someone whose name I can't pronounce, that was not until later, among the followers of Wazil, I'm sorry I'm not giving the correct Arabic pronunciation. Those of you who speak Arabic, or if any of you are Islamic, I ask for mechila, that the problem of attributes came under the influence of Greek philosophy. So that was only later. And so also must Judaism be eliminated. For the kind of Judaism with which Islam was in direct contact at that time contained nothing in its teachings which could have inspired that new belief. I don't know if the Rebbe would be masking to this, but in any case, certainly, according to the Rambam. By a process of elimination, it is to be assumed that Christianity was that external influence. Okay, now, a suggestion as to the Christian origin of the belief in the reality of divine attributes to be found in the discussion of that problem literature of the time, but the problem was still a vital issue. The belief in the reality of divine attributes was characterized by those who were opposed to it as being analogous to the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, hence the Rambam. The Rambam understands it's analogous to the Trinity. And in fact, he mentions the Rambam. And prior to both of them, among the Jews, Rav Sadia Gaon, Maimonides, evidently reflected some earlier Muslim sources, whenever they happen to mention the Muslim doctrine of the reality of divine attributes compared to the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. We're going to look at Rav Sadia Gaon in a little while. It is thus in the Christian doctrine of the Trinity that we must look for the origin of the Muslim doctrine of divine attributes. Okay, so in other words, basically this theory of divine attributes, according to Wolfson, must have come under the influence of the Trinity, and so therefore the Rambam, in other words, the Rambam here, who's making the comparison to the Trinity, right, is even, certainly not, off-market in any way from a historical point of view. I just want to read a little bit from Wolfson's book, Religious Philosophy.
Can Norwich just summarize in one sentence?
The summary is that the Islamic theory of attributes, which the Rambam is tacking in chapter 50, was a later development in Islam, right? It actually probably came, according to Professor Wolfson, 622 years since the rise of Christianity.
That's when Islam started.
What?
That's when Islam started.
Islam, right. That's when Islam started. But in fact, that's when Islam started, right. According to Professor Wolfson, it appears that this theory of attributes, right, appeared no later than the 8th century. Because already in the 8th century, Wazil, the Islamic philosopher Wazil, who passed away in 748 and is already attacking it. But this theory of attributes was not a theory which is part of Islam itself. Islam is a very fiercely monotheistic religion, and as we'll see in Yitzhak Shannon in Wolfson's article, Islamic has always attacked what they consider to be the polytheism of the Christian Trinity. So this theory of attributes probably arose at a later time in Islam. And the question is, like, who was Mashpia? Who influenced Islamic philosophers to conjure up a theory of attributes? So Professor Wolfson is claiming it can't be Judaism. It cannot be Greek philosophy, because Greek philosophy, you know, actually enters into a contact with Islamic philosophy almost much later. So, the only choice is left is Christianity.
So Islam begins by attacking Christianity for their belief.
That's the very right? beginning, right?
And but then they absorb that theory within themselves.
Right. At the end, in other words, it seems to be that Christianity was mashpia on them, had a very big influence on them. And basically, the theory of attributes in Islam must have come about as a result of their contact with Christians. And Professor Wolfson, even though we cannot locate at the very point, at the point in history where actually Islam, you know, came in contact and adopted from Christian thinkers, nonetheless, he's going to actually create a scenario in which reflects what he feels to be the way in which it probably came about. But in other words, the theory of attributes, according to Professor Wolfson, was a Christian influence on Islam, which is very, very interesting, because actually the Kalam, according to the Rambam, was also a type of Christian influence on Islam. That somehow Christianity has corrupted Islam. Islam actually emerged as being very fiercely anti-Christian, very fiercely monotheistic, but eventually Christianity corrupted Islam. Now, in any case, in other words, so the Rambam, in other words, the Rambam in chapter 50, who says that the theory of attributes in Islam is similar to that of the Christians, in other words, is probably coming to claim that, you know, there was an influence of Christianity in Islam. Perhaps Islam felt that the theory of attributes was a improvement over the Trinity. And says the Rambam, there's no nafkamina, there's no difference. And the Rambam says, and we'll see actually what Sacha Goyen is going to also have to devote himself to this. So in other words, this is the theory of attributes of Islam. Okay, now, how did this come about? In other words, how was it that Christianity influenced Islam in theory of attributes? So, Professor Wolfson goes into this in detail, and later on in the article, right, he says the following thing. He says, like this. On page 14 in the article, okay, the Harvard Theological Review actually opens up with Professor Wolfson's article, at least the one that appears in Hebrew University. Now, on page 14, Professor Wolfson begins as follows. Let us then reconstruct the logical situation which could have led to the substitution in Muslim theology of divine attributes for the Christian Trinity. Okay? From the passages quoted as well as from other passages, we may gather that some of the main features of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity as presented to Muslims. These main features were four. First, it was the Orthodox Christian belief in the equality of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, each of them being God. Second, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are each a hypostasis or a person or a thing. Godhood, which is common to all three, is their common essence or substance. Okay? That's the Trinity. Third, okay, the principle of differentiation between the three persons or things is that the Father is goodness or essence or self-existence or existence. The Son is life, wisdom, or knowledge or reason. The Holy Spirit is life, wisdom, or knowledge or power. Okay? In other words, basically, the Christian doctrine of the Trinity was presented by actually, you know, giving adjectives to, you know, the three gods. And, well, he's still a while. In other words, because we see, he wants to see, and he shows that in certain senses, the Christian Trinity was in fact actually interpreted or explained by Islamic theologians in terms of these types of attributes. Okay, so in other words, what happened is when Islam translated the Christian Trinity, in other words, in different terms, that's what came out. Actually, I'm going to say, I'm going to show you to share. I'm going to read from Rav Sadia Goyen. That's the way that Rav Sadia Goyen explains the Trinity. We're going to see a little while from Rav Sadia Goyen. Okay, now, says Professor Wolfson, let us now imagine that when the Christians presented this concept of the Trinity to the Muslims, when they tried to explain the Muslims using the language of wisdom, or of existence, or of wisdom, or of power, the latter quoted against it the Quranic verses. So when the Christians tried to makalev the Islams, they tried to do kilev on the Muslims, and they tried to say, look, you know, there's three parts of God, or there's three gods, which are existence, wisdom, and power. So the Islamic, the Muslims would reply with the verse from the Quran, say not three, God is only one God. And they surely are infidels who say God is the third of three, for there is no God but one God. So Islam was very, very insistent that God is only one. However, the Christians continue. Writes Professor Wolfson, I'm on page 15, undismayed by this answer, however, the Christians, we imagine, continue to argue that their God is only one God, is also one God. Maintaining that the three persons or things are all one in essence, differing only in the peculiarity of their properties or characteristics. In fact, they would say that these three persons are only properties and characteristics of God. Where in the Quran, they would ask the Christians, I mean, they would ask the Muslims, where in the Quran, they would challenge the Muslims, you find it in all the properties of God. Moreover, the Christians would argue, these three persons or things or properties, which we call Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are descriptions of God as existing, or good, or as living, knowing, and powerful. Would you deny such descriptions of God, they would ask the Muslims? Does not the Quran describe God as the existent, al-Kayun, as the living, al-Hayy, as the knowing, al-Alim, or as the powerful, or as the merciful? In other words, the Quran also describes God in these terms. And do you not admit, this is the Christians are speaking to the Muslims, and do you not admit that the property or characteristic of existence or goodness, which you attribute to the Father in our Trinity and Quran attributes of God, stands for something real? Why then should you not admit that the properties of characteristics of life, knowledge, or power stand also for things which are real? So in other words, basically, the Christians are making an argument. You also describe, God, you describe Allah as powerful, as wise, as living. So in other words, instead of calling it the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, call it the existing, he exists, call it the living, call it the wise, call it the powerful. Now, page 16. Now, Elzachai, the Muslims, we assume, must have felt compelled to admit the cogency of the reasoning. I mean, of course you have to say God exists. You can't say God exists. Still, they were bound by the Quran to reject the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. So now there's a stira here. Why then was the doctrine rejected in the Quran, they asked themselves? They now have a kasha in the Quran. In other words, if in fact, actually, right, the Quran describes God as the wise, the powerful, the existent, so, l'may nafka mina, what's the distinction between that and, you know, three parts of God? But we have a stira, because the Quran says, not three, but one. You are not bekayas, you're an infidel. Okay? So says Professor Wolf, it's a good kasha. Okay, I like the kasha. In order to answer this question, they began to study carefully the verse of the Quran in which the Trinity is rejected. So therefore, they went back to the Quran. From these verses, they gathered that the Trinity was rejected not on the ground that life, knowledge, and power, which the Christians variously identified with the Son and the Holy Spirit were conceived by them like existence, being each a real person, but on the ground that knowledge and power of life were conceived by them as being equal with existence and divinity, and that like existence they each called God. In other words, their objection was not because we can't call God wise or powerful or knowing or living. The objection was that you made a Elohus out of it, that you made a god out of it. And so the Muslims finally met the challenge of the Christians. They said, we did admit that life and knowledge, or knowledge and power, or life and knowledge and power represent real things. Just existence represents a real thing. But we do not admit that they are equal with existence and divinity, and they are each to be called God in the same way as existence is called God. Okay, very good. In other words, you have to be Maidav Amitzas, that a Kodesh Baruch Hu has to be called by certain terms. And not only one term, several terms. Existent, powerful, knowledgeable, wise, living. So therefore, we have the Islam comes up with a much more fine distinction. So what does the Quran mean when it says one and not three? And if you believe the three, you're an infidel. If I call these things God, all three of them God, I get a polytheistic God. I get the Trinity. That's Avodah Zarah. That's polytheism. That undermines God's unity. But if I say that there are characteristics, we can call God by several characteristics. They're part of his essence. They're part of what he is. That's fine. That's kosher. That has an Islamic stamp of kosherness. And that's how the theory of attributes came about. Now, very interestingly enough is that we find something very similar to this in Rav Sadia Gaon. Rav Sadia Gaon, in his The Book of Beliefs and Opinions, I'm now holding in front of me the Yale Judaica Series, Volume 1, translated from the Arabic and the Hebrew by Samuel Rosenblatt. This is part of the Yale Judaica Series, by the way, of which one of the editors is Harry Austin Wolfson. The three editors you'd like to know are, that's a trinity, are Julian Obermann, Louis Ginsberg, and Harry Austin Wolfson. Harry Austin Wolfson was from Volozhin, and Louis Ginsberg was from Telz. I'm not sure where Julian Obermann was from. But two of the three are from Litvashi Yeshivas. And this is Yale University Press, New Haven, and London. And I think it's copyright 1948 by Yale University, copyright renewed in 1976. Now, in Rav Sadia Gaon's Book of Beliefs and Opinions, Amunas Vedeas, I'm now in Treatise 2, and the in this volume it appears in 103. I believe actually that in the original, there's some original volume, it actually is actually page 86, but it basically the Treatise 2 is a treatise concerning the belief that the Creator of all things, blessed and exalted be He, is one. Now in chapter 5, Rav Sadia Gaon attacks the Christian Trinity. Now, I want you to hear his attack. First of all, I want you to hear how he describes the Trinity, and it sounds very, very much like the Islamic theory of attributes, okay? Which means that Betzen, what happened was, Rav Sadia Gaon probably understood the Trinity as it was described by Islamic philosophers, and understood the Trinity not so much in terms of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but rather in terms of the type of attributes that were used by Islamic philosophers when the Trinity basically passed through to the Islamic orbit. Now, I'm reading now from Samuel Rosenblatt's translation, page 103 in the Yale edition of Amunas Vedeas, chapter 5. Furthermore, let me say that in this matter, the Christians erred. This is Rav Sadia Gaon speaking. When they assumed the existence of distinction in God's personality, which led them to believe of him a trinity, and to deviate from the orthodox belief. I shall, says Rav Sadia Gaon, therefore, take occasion here to make note of what refutation of their doctrine is offered by reason, invoking the aid of the truly one and his uniqueness. Now, I do not have in mind when I present this refutation the uneducated among them who profess only a crass materialistic trinity. Pasta. Abarazza. For I would not have my book occupy itself with answering people like that, since what that answer must be is quite clear in the text, simple. I could actually address other people like this too. It is rather my intention to apply to their elite, who maintain that they adopted their belief in the Trinity as a result of rational speculation and subtle understanding, and that it was thus that they arrived at these three attributes and adhered to them. declaring that only a thing that is living and omniscient is capable of creating. Sounds good. Kadosh Baruch Hu, who created the world, is living and omniscient, all-powerful. They recognize God's vitality and omniscience as two things distinct from his essence, with the result that these became for them a trinity. So very interesting. We have over here that the properties of living and omniscient are considered to be the two other parts of the trinity in addition to the God's existing or his creating. Now, the first point that the Rebbe reveals that they have only the following two alternatives. Either believe, A, that God is a physical being, or B, that he's not a physical being, right? But if they believe that he's a physical being, then they speak about it, and they are a part with the common herd of the people, okay? Right? Upgefreit, Eisgefreit, that's it. If, on the other hand, they do not believe God to be a physical being, their allegation of the existence within his essence of distinction, with the result that one attribute is not identical with the other, in other words, omniscience is not identical with actual existence, is equivalent to an allegation on their part that he is a physical being. Because how could, right? Because he has properties other than his essence. They merely used another term to express the same thought. For anything that harbors distinction within itself is a question of physical being. In other words, the fact that you can have several, descriptions, attributes of God, omniscience, living, and I guess existing, or creator, right? Already, that's three. And to describe someone with three different types of adjectives, for sure is a physical being. Now, very good. But if Sacha going, what are you going to answer to them? Is God not living? Is God not wise? Is God not omniscient? How is Rav Sadia Goin going to answer this theological challenge? Says Rav Sadia Goin, I'm now quoting the Yale Judaica Series edition. I'm on the very last two lines on page 103. We have then established the fact that these three matters contribute one attribute. Says Rav Sadia Goin, for sure God is living, for sure he's omniscient. But basically, omniscience and living are really one and the same, as well as existence or creation, creator. It is only impossible for a human being to combine them in speech, as the mind does by means of its cognition. In other words, a person can't say all three at once. Shama v'zacha. But what? On the other hand, though, he can think of them as being one thing. One might cite as an analogy to the above case of whom who says that he does not worship the fire, but the thing that burns and gives light and rises upward, which is in reality nothing else than fire. So says of Sacha Goin, the answer to the Islamic theory of attributes is that really, in fact, Rav Sacha Goin is Maida, that you have to describe HaKadosh Baruch Hu as living, as omniscient, perhaps as wise, perhaps as existing, but three attributes are really, in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, are one attribute. They basically, they fold into one. That's what Sacha Goin is saying. Okay, so that is Rav Sadia Goin's refutation of the Islamic position on the theory of attributes. I want to say with the greatest humility that I do not think that the Rambam held that that was a refutation. Because nowhere does the Rambam say in chapters 68 and 69 that God's intellect, that God's will, that God's living, that God's existence are one and the same. He says wisdom and will are at one with his essence. But he doesn't say that God's intellect and God's will are one and the same. He doesn't say that. On the contrary, the Rambam in chapter 68 speaks about man intellectualizing as being similar to when God intellectualizes, when an intellectualization is an actor, who is actually thinking and not, you know, sleeping. And at the end of section 3, chapter 54, the Rambam speaks about man acting, imitating a Kadosh Baruch Hu, acting like a Kadosh Baruch Hu, v'lachta b'drachav. When men clothe the naked, or when he buries the dead, he's not intellectualizing. He's doing chesed. I mean, the Rambam would not, reduce chesed to, to intellectualize it. So in other words, clearly, the Rambam did not, and we all know that the Rambam read Rav Sadja Goyen. Clearly the Rambam did not understand Rav Sadja Goyen's collapse of these attributes as a refutation to Islamic philosophy. In which case, right, I say we have a problem. We have an external problem. What's the external problem? The external problem is that the Rambam in chapter 50 is attacking the theory of attributes when in fact the Rambam is in fact advocating a theory of attributes. In other words, in whatever way we're going to resolve the internal inconsistency in the Rambam, the fact is, the way that, I mean, you can resolve the inconsistency in Islam too? I mean, if they can think of it, if Rambam can think of it, maybe they can think of it too. The Chazanish says you're not supposed to assume the Jews are smarter than everybody else. You know, it's the Metzios, maybe, right? But in any case, in other words, I have an external problem with the Rambam. Why is the Rambam attacking the theory of attributes, saying that it is no difference for the Trinity, when in fact the Rambam is advocating a theory of attributes? And certainly the Rambam would not attempt in any way to resolve the Trinity. So, is the Rambam really giving a hechsher to the theory of attributes? Chas v'shalom, we cannot bar this. So, the question that we have, that we're left with, is a very, very serious problem. The entire section on negative theology is an attack on the Islamic theory of attributes. The Rambam not only has not directly rebutted it, the Rambam in fact is advocating it in chapter 68, 69, which is a big question. Like I said before, this is an external question of the Rambam. The internal question of the Rambam, we can be yashay. We can say that the Rambam has a litvisher resolution to the theory of attribute. But in other words, the Rambam said the theory of attributes is treif. It's no different than the Trinity. So, I mean, perhaps Islam also understood as such. Perhaps someone in Islam, maybe someone giving this class in Arabic, is also being miyashiv, I don't know, the Islamic theory of attributes in the same way. In any case, we have here a very, very serious problem in the Rambam. Now, we have to understand that the Rambam for sure was aware of this. And we've been accustomed to this. We've been accustomed to very, very stark contradictions in the Rambam. In the series on creation, we spoke about the very, very blatant contradictions between the Rambam's claim that the Torah Moshe Rabbeinu is creation ex nihilo, when in fact actually the Rambam seemed to be advocating at least that one could believe in a type of an eternity, and we came to resolve that. I think, Baruch Hashem, I think to the satisfaction of everyone. I'm not sure if everyone agrees with anybody else, but in any case, but here we have a serious problem. Is the Rambam advocating a Jewish version of the attributes? Chas v'shalom, we can't say that. The Rambam has already attacked it. So the question is, how can we understand the Rambam as offering us or explaining to his reader where Judaism, in fact, rejects the Islamic theory of attributes? I mean, the Rambam has made a very, very, even on the eternity of the universe, the Rambam didn't call him an apikaios. He didn't call him apikosim. But the Trinity are Odeh v'Dazah. It's a much more serious problem. So the question is, how do we understand this, a resolution of this external problem, the Rambam, which if it doesn't go away, in fact, actually could implode the entire section on negative theology. Okay, in Mi'etz Hashem, right, in the very next lecture, we're going to deal with this, but here's we'll actually take a little bit longer, and I want you to think about it for a week. Perhaps some of you have any solutions, And Emir Tashem, but Bli Neda, I do have a solution. I do have a resolution. I feel the resolution is very significant and important. And we will, Emir Tashem, speak about that next week. Okay? In any case, we'll conclude the lecture right now from an undisclosed place in Yerushalayim Yer HaKodesh, Kol Tov.